I'm going to go off script and say something I didn't plan to say, but especially since there are prospective students here, but all of you, I don't know if you appreciate what a valuable thing it is to be here in chapel in the morning. After what we've seen at Union University here over the last couple of days, Margaret and I are certainly going to recommend Union as a very high priority for parents and students to consider when they're thinking about a Christian college to send their children to. But I'm sitting here in the front of the chapel praising God while the worship team is leading us, and I'm thinking back to my college days when I went to chapel and there were 15 people. It was Harvard, 5,000 undergraduates, 8,000 graduate students, and about 15 showed up to chapel. And a number of us who were Christians on campus showed up faithfully trying to have a good influence on the chapel, but the preacher to the university, Charles Price, didn't believe the Bible was the Word of God. That it was a human book. So he tried to make some message out of it, but it was very thin. And I'm just thinking, what a privilege you have to be here at Union and to be able to worship together. You graduate, you go out in the world, you're not going to have chapel service at your office every morning, mostly. So thank God for it. Well, I want to look with you at a Bible passage this morning in Exodus 20, verse 15, "You shall not steal." That's the end of the Bible reading. Four words: "You shall not steal." But extended reflection on the words of the Bible will often yield deeper insight than what is evident on a first reading. And it shouldn't be surprising, because the Bible is the product of the infinite wisdom of God. And we will naturally expect that if that is so, the wisdom of God contained in Scripture will be greater than human minds can ever fully understand. So our first impression is that the eighth commandment, "You shall not steal," is quite simple. It tells us not to steal, which means we shouldn't take something that doesn't belong to us. It's just four words in English, two words in Hebrew, lo tignov. What part of that do we not understand? You shall not steal. But on deeper reflection, and when we view it in the context of the whole Bible, we see that this eighth commandment provides a necessary moral foundation for human flourishing on the face of the earth. Governments and human traditions violate the eighth commandment at their peril, for when this commandment is ignored, and governments, as well as individuals, are allowed to steal property, entire nations remain trapped in poverty forever. Well, first point is, not stealing implies private property. The command, "You shall not steal," assumes there's something to steal. I'm looking for somebody with an iPad here. Nobody's volunteering. No, I'm not going to borrow it. That's a nice cell. Oh, there's an iPad. Okay. No, I'm not going to borrow it. I'm just saying it looks very nice. But the Bible, what's your name? Colleen? Okay. I could look at it and think, well, that's a really nice iPad, but I should not think I would like to steal it from Colleen, because "you shall not steal" implies that it's your iPad, not mine. "You shall not steal" in the Old Testament means I shouldn't take my neighbor's ox or donkey, and the application today is I shouldn't take my neighbor's iPad or car or cycle or anything that belongs to my neighbor. So the commandment implies private ownership of property. And that's reinforced by other passages in the Bible. In Leviticus 25, for instance, in the year of Jubilee, it says, "Each of you shall return to his property." And I don't know if you've read some of these commandments in the Old Testament say, don't move the neighbor's landmark, or don't move the landmark which the men of old have set. If the neighbor, what's your name? Cody. Cody's land is there, and my land is here, and this rock determines our boundary. And if I go out at 3 a.m. and lift the rock 3 feet over, all of a sudden I've stolen 3 feet of your land. That's why the command says don't steal and don't remove the landmark. It's stealing land. So the Bible respects ownership of property, and there are rules. If I light a fire and it breaks out and burns your neighbor's grain field, burns my neighbor's grain field, then there are certain penalties that I have to pay. And if I steal an ox, I have to repay 5 oxen. If I steal a lamb, I have to repay 4 lambs. So the commandment shows an awareness of private property. And the Bible also shows an awareness that though it's right for governments to tax, they can use that power excessively and wrongly steal from individuals. The classic story of this is wicked Queen Jezebel and her husband King Ahab, who had Naboth murdered because they wanted to steal Naboth's vineyard, and Ahab didn't have enough land, he wanted more for himself, in 1 Kings 21. Now, sometimes people say, oh no, the early church practiced a primitive form of communism, because in Acts 2:44 it says all who believed were together and had all things in common. But this is far different from communism because it was voluntary, inspired by the generosity of the Holy Spirit, worked in people's hearts. It was not compelled by government, which is communism, abolition of private property. And it didn't imply the abolition of private property because Peter in Acts 5 told Ananias and Sapphira that they weren't obligated to sell the land and they weren't obligated to give the money. It remained their own. And then if you do a concordance search on house or home, you find that after Acts 2 and Acts 4, many times there are references to churches meeting in people's homes, so people still owned homes. The early church did not practice early communism. Now, the eighth commandment, you shall not steal, has immense significance for private ownership of property, but also for all of human life on the earth. The focus of the eighth commandment is different from the other nine commandments. You think about it for a minute. Commandments 1 to 4 primarily have to do with our relationship to God. No other gods, no carved images, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And number 4, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Those have to do with relationship to God. Commandment 5 protects family, honor your father and your mother. Commandment 6 protects life, you shall not murder. Commandment 7 protects marriage, you shall not commit adultery. Commandment 9 protects truth, you shall not bear false witness. And Commandment 10 protects purity of heart, you shall not covet. So those things are important. But the eighth commandment is different because it protects private property and possessions. Without the eighth commandment, the Ten Commandments wouldn't cover all aspects of life. We'd have God's instructions protecting worship and marriage and family and life and truth. But where would the Ten Commandments tell us anything about what we should do with our lives on earth, with our possessions and talents and opportunities? Beyond worship of God, would we be expected to achieve anything beyond mere subsistence living? Apart from worship of God, if we didn't have the Eighth Commandment, we might wonder, would we be expected by God just to live and act as the animal kingdom does, eat, sleep, bear offspring, and die, with no other achievements to show the excellence of the human race created in the image of God? But the Eighth Commandment is unique because it implies that we have property to care for. So the Eighth Commandment sets us apart from the animal kingdom as property owners who have been given stewardship of possessions. And in that way, I think the Eighth Commandment is the foundational moral principle that undergirds most of our work activity for most of our earthly lifetimes. That's point one. You shall not steal implies private ownership of property. But there's more. Number two, private property implies stewardship. What's your name again? Colleen. Colleen has an iPad. If there were no God, I suppose we could think that people might have property rights by social contract or some agreement of human society. But if people had no accountability to God, then we wouldn't have any guidelines on what ownership of property should entail. We might think it carried no obligations at all, and then we could just be selfish. Or we might think that society or government should take the property away lest people become selfish, and then we become communist societies. But if God himself commands you shall not steal, and if in that commandment God establishes a system of private property, then it follows that we are accountable to him for how we use that property. And that's the Bible's perspective. Our ownership of property is never viewed as absolute, but we are thought to be stewards of property before God, because ultimately the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Psalm 24:1. And this, of course, is reaffirmed in the parable of the talents, in that people are entrusted with different talents in the parable, and they're responsible to the master for how they use those talents. So now we have greater insight into the infinite wisdom of God in the eighth commandment. You shall not steal implies private ownership of property, and private ownership of property given from God implies responsibility for wise stewardship and accountability for use of that property. Once Colleen recognizes that God commands others not to steal her iPad, then she realizes that she has an individual responsibility to use that wisely and in a way that honors God. And so it is with anything that God has entrusted to us. So when I think that way, then I think also the idea of stewardship broadens our idea of what God has given us, not just a motorcycle or a bicycle, not just an iPad or an apartment to live in or a home, perhaps, when we have a job to earn a home, to buy a home. But he's also entrusted us with time and talents and opportunities, and we have these as a stewardship from God as well. But if government takes away by force the right to own property, as in communist societies, or if it takes away the right to choose how I would use my time and talents in obedience to God, then I'm no longer free to act as a steward, deciding how property is to be used, for I can't control the use of that property. Margaret and I have been in communist societies. We visited the former Soviet Union, it was a communist system. We visited China in a communist system. And the Christians we meet there are unbelievably generous for their poverty, out of their poverty, but they have so little flexibility in deciding where they work, how what they work at, and just enough income barely to survive and not to give generously, I mean, not to give abundantly to much of anything because the government has taken all their resources. So number one, you shall not steal implies private property. Number two, private property implies stewardship before God. Number three, stewardship implies an expectation of human achievement and human flourishing. And here is where I think that careers in business are so important, because businesses contribute immensely to human achievement and human flourishing on the earth. You see, if God entrusts me with property, he expects me to do something with it. This is evident from the very beginning when God gave Adam and Eve in Genesis 1, 27 and 28, gave them stewardship of the earth. He told them to fill the earth and subdue it. And that Hebrew word subdue, kavash, means to make the earth, make the uses, make the resources of the earth useful for your benefit and your enjoyment. So God entrusted Adam and Eve, and I think by implication the entire human race, with stewardship over the earth. And that meant that God wanted them to subdue it, to make useful products from it. I think that God wanted Adam and Eve to discover and create and invent products from the earth. At first, simple structures in which to live and store food. Later, more complex forms of transportation, such as carts and wagons. And eventually, modern homes and office buildings and factories and cars and airplanes. The entire range of products that can be made from the earth, all implied in subdue it and have dominion over it. Therefore, stewardship implies the expectation of human achievement. God entrusts us with something, and he expects us to do something worthwhile with it. The eighth commandment then gives the opportunity for human achievement because we're entrusted with property. And it gives the expectation of human achievement by making us accountable stewards. And it gives the expectation of human enjoyment of products made from the earth, because he wants us to enjoy what he has given us and made available to us. And so we walk into a building, if this were a hot summer day, and we walk into an air-conditioned building, I don't think God wants us to say, "Forgive me, Lord, for using resources of the earth to air-condition this building." I think he wants us to say, "Thank you, Lord, I really enjoy it. I'm thankful for feeling cool in a hot summer day." And the same when you use a smartphone, "Thank you, God." Or eat a hamburger hot off the grill, "Thank you, God." Or ride on an airplane that burns a lot of fuel and uses immense resources from the earth, "Thank you, God." Or drive a car or any of the other things made from the products of the earth. The human drive to understand and create from the world is unlimited. Oh, I just want to say about enjoyment of products, I think there is a tendency in some Christian circles today to load people with guilt, saying if you enjoy any material possessions, it's materialism and your heart is turning away from God. But I think that that can so, and there's a danger in material possessions. Paul tells the rich in the world, 1 Timothy 6:17, not to set their hopes on uncertain riches, and there's a danger. But that doesn't mean that the thing in itself is evil. It just means there's a temptation to be aware of. Margaret and I have a wonderful granddaughter named Ava who lives in Minneapolis. We were at her 5th birthday party just a few weeks ago. She got a bike. She loves that bike, and she has purple and pink streamers on it, and it's got it all decorated, and she has a bell, and it's so fun, and she's riding it and riding it and riding it, and she's enjoying it. And her parents, as well as her grandparents, Margaret and I, we enjoyed being able to give her that bike. But just think, what if she said, I don't want it, I don't want to ride it, I can't enjoy it, I feel guilty about this, this is materialism. See, what parents would feel awful. But God has given us an incredibly resourceful earth. And then he has all these Christians saying, I feel guilty about enjoying this. No, thank you. I think that's a mistake too. It's the opposite mistake of materialism. It's the false asceticism. And I want to guard us against that as well. And then the human drive to understand and create from the world is unlimited. Rabbits, squirrels, birds, deer, content to live in the same kind of home and live the same kind of, eat the same kind of foods for thousands of generations. But human beings have an innate desire to explore, to discover, to understand, to invent, to create, to produce, to enjoy the products that can be made from the earth. And I think this innate human drive to subdue the earth and explore it and invent products from it has never been satisfied throughout the history of mankind, because God created us not merely to survive on the earth, but to flourish. I think the drive to invent and create and produce and enjoy is not driven by greed. I don't think it's inherently sinful. I think it's God-given, a desire and ability to act as God created us to act. Because, see, God created us with very limited needs. We need to survive food, clothing, and shelter. And with that, we can live in a prison camp or a remote desert island. We could survive. He created us with limited needs, but unlimited wants. I don't mean if you've got 10 pairs of shoes, you want 20. And if you've got 20 pairs of shoes, like Imelda Marcos in the Philippines a few decades ago, you get 1,000 pairs of shoes. I don't mean unlimited wants, like more and more and more of the same thing. I mean unlimited wants in terms of variety and improvement of different products. So I am 66. Just trying to think. I lived on the earth for 40 years without knowing that I wanted a cell phone, because they didn't exist. But when they came along, then I was happy to spend money and buy one. And human beings lived thousands of years on the earth without knowing that they wanted air conditioning. And then air conditioning came along, wow. And then people lived for years without knowing they wanted a computer, but when they came along, we wanted computers. The same is true of electric light bulbs, plastic water bottles, gas furnaces, air conditioners, automobiles, computers, airplane travel. For thousands of years, human beings did not know that they wanted these things because nobody knew they could be made. But human achievement continues to progress. And in human invention, human beings give evidence of the glory of our creation in the image of God. Because when we invent and produce things like that, we demonstrate the excellence of who God has made us to be, like himself, in creativity, wisdom, knowledge, skill, care and mercy and generosity and use of resources, care for others, and many other godlike qualities. Now, can things be used in selfish ways? Yes, they can be used in selfish ways, but they can also be used in God-honoring ways. And I want to say one other thing. I do not mean to be implying here a prosperity gospel or a health and wealth gospel. That is completely wrong and contrary to Scripture. The idea that if you have enough faith, you'll be rich, And if you're not rich, you won't have, you don't have enough faith. And in many poor countries of the world, that is spreading like wildfire. But if you live, if you take the Bible's examples of Job, of the Apostle Paul, or of Jesus, you find that people can have immense faith in God and be faithful and obedient to him and live in poverty. So wealth is not a measure of faith, and faith doesn't guarantee wealth, because there are varieties of callings and situations that God puts us in. But I do think that God wants the human race generally to flourish and prosper on the earth while keeping our hearts on God. Fourth, ownership of property rewards people for being productive. You see, ownership of property motivates people to create and invent and produce because they have a hope that they can keep some of what they earn and enjoy it. And so I think that this ownership of property leads to a drive for human achievement, and I think that's good. God in his wisdom gave a command that laid the foundation for human flourishing throughout all ages of human existence on the earth. Now, I've just inserted, just before chapel started, an extra page, because I'm going to criticize someone who's a very kind, godly Christian scholar named Ron Sider. And his commitment to God is deep and genuine. But he published a book in 1977 that sold over 400,000 copies and had immense influence on the evangelical world. It's called Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger, Moving from Affluence to Generosity. And basically he says there are poor people in the world, and the reason there are poor people in the world is that rich people are too rich. And they've stolen from the poor people, and they need to give more resources to the poor people. And if there are poor people in the world, it's your fault because you're not giving enough. I mean, that's the dominant theme. Now look, Ron Sider continued to revise this book and had about five editions. And in the fifth edition, I appreciate that he now affirms the benefit of what he calls a market economy much more clearly. He rightly calls for the removal of trade barriers among nations, and he recognizes that there have been great gains made in the earth in overcoming poverty. But my objection to Ron Sider, and this is very quick, I see we're running to the end here. I'm watching the clock, Ray. He still sees the primary solution to poverty as rich people sharing rather than poor people producing and poor nations producing. And this book that we wrote on poverty of nations, the genuine solution comes when poor nations begin to be productive. He still sees the primary answer as more government control rather than more freedom. He has it exactly wrong. He still sees the primary problem in the earth is wealth rather than excessive government power and restrictive economic systems. He still leaves the reader with the impression that prosperity is mostly harmful, though he says it does do some good. And he still leaves the impression that corporations and business activities are mostly harmful, though they do some good. And I don't think that's right. I think the Bible's perspective on productivity is a positive one. Ron Sider still wrongly assumes the scarcity of natural resources. He focuses on how much nations consume rather than how much they produce. The United States has 4% of the world's population and consumes 25% of the world's resources. Fails to mention the United States produces 25% of the world's goods and services, using those energy resources wisely. That's a good thing. That's not a negative thing. He still names the wrong culprits. He fails to blame corrupt rulers in poor countries who trap their people in poverty. He rather blames wealthy people and corporations in rich countries who are contributing to the productivity of the earth. Ron Sider still sees inequality as a major problem in the world. I do not think inequality is a problem. I think poverty is a problem. Bill Gates is worth $84 billion. I can't comprehend how much money that is. But what does it matter to me? I don't care. What I care is, do I have a paycheck? Can I buy groceries? Can we buy our necessities of life? That's all that matters. It doesn't matter to me that Bill Gates has $84 billion. So what? Who cares? Inequality is not the problem. Poverty is the problem. And Ron Sider still wrongly sees increasing government regulation as the solution rather than increasing government freedom. He still wrongly sees the market economy and prosperity as mostly unfair, harmful to the environment and to family and culture. And he still sees enjoyment of the earth wrongly as mostly evil and harmful. I do not believe that's correct. I believe that the Eighth Commandment and the implications as they work out throughout the rest of Scripture show us the wisdom of God in private ownership of property, stewardship before God, expectation of human freedom and human flourishing on the earth. Therefore, you can eat a McDonald's hamburger or even a better quality one. You can drive a car, you can fly a plane, you can use a cell phone, you can enjoy air conditioning, not with a vague sense of guilt for greed or materialism or fear of ruining the earth, but with joyful thanksgiving to God, who 1 Timothy 6:17 says, richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you. And how I pray for these students and faculty members for wisdom, avoiding materialism, avoiding greed, avoiding setting their hearts on riches and wealth, but also avoiding asceticism and wrongful denial of the goodness of the good things that you have given us. And like a child who receives a bicycle from her parents, so we receive many and abundant blessings from you. And we enjoy them, Lord, not with guilt, but with thanksgiving to you. And we give you glory and praise for the wonderful earth that you have made and the amazing way you have created us. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.